unite our hearts in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we come again into your presence and spread out hands of prayer to you in the name of Christ, your Son, our Saviour. And we come and first we pray for the well-being of your church throughout the world. We especially pray for those parts of the world where your church finds herself in weakness, whether through small numbers, or perhaps through lack of teaching, or perhaps through conformity to the values of this present world. And we ask that wherever your church is weak, you may strengthen her. We pray that you may increase her numbers. We pray that you may pour out the teaching of your truth into her ears and heart. And we pray that by your Spirit, you may conform her to the likeness of your Son. We pray again, our Father, also for those who are unwell and unable to be with your church in a place of worship this day. And we ask that you may have mercy upon the sick. And we ask that it may please you in your sovereignty to stretch forth a gracious and a merciful hand of blessing and of healing. We ask that you may raise them up into a better measure of health and strength and physical vitality. And we ask too that in the midst of illness, you may strengthen and console and uplift their hearts and enable them inwardly to meditate and feed upon your life-giving word. We pray too for your help and blessing to be given to all those who care for your sick people, that they may have all necessary medical skill and patience and prayerfulness. We pray, our Father, for those who are undergoing great and terrible trials of temptation. We ask for those who are experiencing the onslaughts of the evil one, for those who are being tempted to commit some particular and awful sin. And we ask that you may have mercy upon them and deliver them in accordance with the words of your Son, that we should pray that you will lead us not into temptation, but that you will come and deliver us from the evil one. And so we ask that that deliverance might be granted to all those who are undergoing the fiery ordeal of temptation. Oh, have mercy, our gracious Father, and set them free and plant their feet firmly upon that stable rock which is Christ your Son. We pray too, our Father, for those who are downcast and discouraged and distressed in mind and heart and spirit. And we ask that in the midst of their depression and in the midst of the darkness of their discouragement, you would open the eyes of their hearts to see something of the light of the knowledge of your glory shining in the face of your Son. We pray that you, by your Almighty Spirit, would put in their hearts something of the joy of their salvation, and that you would teach them effectually that they have in Jesus Christ great reason to rejoice in their God, though they find in their own souls and their own circumstances nothing to give them happiness. We pray also, our gracious Father, for those who are carrying very particular burdens in their experience of your providence, burdens perhaps which they cannot name to any other human being, but which they may name to their Father and their God. And we ask that you may apply to them all the gracious promises of your word, that we should cast our burden, whatever it might be, upon our God, and you will sustain us, and you will not let the righteous be shaken. Oh, grant to each one of us that most comforting knowledge, that we have a compassionate and a burden-bearing God who cares for his people. And we ask for gracious help as this particular company of people now comes to listen to your word. How we pray that you will set us free from those wandering thoughts, from that dullness of heart and affection, which would prevent us from hearing your word in such a way that it ministers blessing to us. We pray that you will render our hearts soft and teachable and docile under the yoke of your word. We pray that you would save us from hearing with the physical ear alone and not that inward ear of faith and obedience. We pray that you would deliver us from deflecting your holy word from our own personal conscience onto some other person. We pray that you would save us from hearing your word and then immediately forgetting it again, like a man who sees his face in a mirror and turns away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Oh, may your word take root in us and continue to speak and echo in our hearts when the service of worship is long over. Hear us, then, our gracious Father. Speak to us. Instill your truth into our innermost beings. Make us wise with your own gift of heavenly wisdom. Illuminate the darkness of our minds and warm the coldness of our hearts. And all of these things, once again, we ask in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Let us pray. Be pleased, O Lord, so to guide and direct the hearts and lips of us, your servants who are here assembled before you, that our speaking and hearing may be to our edification and profit, to the increase of our knowledge and faith, and to our comfort and growth in grace, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last time we saw God's word of judgment beginning to be fulfilled against King David for his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. God, who is a holy as well as a loving father, said that he would chasten David through David's family. And so, with a poetic justice, David's heart is broken through the sins of his sons. Amnon, his firstborn and heir to Israel's throne, and Absalom, his son by a different wife. These young men reproduce the foulest sins of their father, but none of his virtues. David's lust for Bathsheba is reproduced in Amnon's rape of Tamar. David's treacherous murder of Uriah is reproduced in Absalom's treacherous murder of Amnon. David is grief-stricken. It is the cup of consequences that he must drink as medicine for his disobedience to his God. Now, the next section of the story is very difficult to interpret, owing to very serious problems of how to translate the Hebrew. I do not propose to go into these. We are not Hebrew scholars, and the pulpit isn't the place for long, dry discussions of how particular Hebrew words ought to be translated. Enough to say that there are very real difficulties here, and that therefore any interpretation over this next portion of Scripture, the closing verses there of chapter 13 and then on into 14, any interpretation, if the interpreter is wise, has to be tentative, provisional, humble, non-dogmatic. What I'm about to offer is, I think, a plausible way of understanding the events related here, but you should be warned that if you read certain commentaries, they'll take a very different line. Almost all the Bible translations, however, including the Authorized Version, take the line I'm about to take, so at least I am in good company. Perhaps someone finds it disturbing that there are these grave problems of translation, these very different interpretations, so that the Bible interpreter has to be so tentative and so cautious. Isn't the Bible supposed to be clear? Why this lack of clarity? But wait a minute, who said the Bible was clear? Who said the Bible was clear? It's clear in some things, much less clear in others. The only promise of clarity we have in the Bible is that it's clear concerning the basic essentials of salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Scripture is so clear about faith in Christ Jesus as the way of salvation that a child can understand it. If I would be saved from my sins, I must depend on Christ. I must put myself in his hands. I must call upon Jesus to be my saviour. Have you done that? There's no need to complicate Scripture at that point. The written word of God bears a shining testimony to the living and eternal word of God who created the universe and became flesh to save us from our sins. As Augustine said long ago, the basic truths necessary for salvation are easily found within the Scriptures. But what does Augustine say next, immediately after that? Let's listen. But even when someone has accepted these truths and both fears God and practices righteousness, there remain so many things that lie under a great veil of mystery. The oldest, the ablest, and the most eager student of Scripture will say at the end of each day, I have studied hard, but my studies are only just beginning. There are mysteries in Scripture. Hard labor is required of the most devoted student. So you and I mustn't expect Scripture to be clear about everything. That would be an unscriptural idea. Scripture itself does not promise us that it's going to be clear about everything, only about the basic things necessary for our salvation. As for the rest, there can be things very difficult to understand, things that baffle the wisest Bible scholar, indeed, things that baffle even a prophet or an apostle. Why did I say that? How can a prophet or an apostle be baffled by the Bible? Well, hear one of them speak, the Apostle Peter. Concerning the Old Testament prophets, Peter says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. The Old Testament prophets didn't understand everything they wrote down, says Peter. They inquired, they searched diligently into their own prophecies, searching out what or what manner of time the Holy Spirit was speaking of through what they'd written. Now, I put it to you, if a prophet can be baffled by his own writings, why shouldn't we be? And then what of the apostles? Listen to Peter again. Even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. And that's 2 Peter 3:15-16. Peter himself confesses that in the scriptures written by Paul, there are some things hard to be understood. An apostle confesses that the writings of an apostle are in places baffling. And so again, if an apostle could feel like that, why shouldn't we? So let's not be disturbed by this lack of clarity in Scripture, this difficulty of translation, this variety of interpretation. Scripture is clear on what really matters, the way of salvation by faith in Christ. A child can see it. But as for the rest, Scripture does not promise us the same clarity. We need hard work and help. Hard work. Proverbs 2. If you cry out for knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I suspect that too many of us never get beyond the nursery school stage of Scripture because we're not ready to do the hard work, to cry out, to seek, and to search out as though looking for hidden treasures. And not only hard work, but help. Because after all, how many of us know Greek or Hebrew? The Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures in those languages. Were there no translators and no translations, how would we understand? We need help. We need translators. We need commentators. Realism and humility combine to press upon us our need of help. No man is an island entire of itself. No man or woman is a self-sufficient Lone Ranger Bible scholar. In one way or another, you and I are more or less, all of us, in the position of the Ethiopian eunuch studying the scriptures, whom Philip asked, Do you understand what you are reading? And he replied, How can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Well, so much for the clarity of Scripture then, and why we shouldn't be unsettled by these difficulties of translation, these varieties of interpretation, once we venture beyond the ABC of faith in Christ as our Saviour. Now, let's turn to our difficult passage, this portion of 2 Samuel, beginning there at the end of chapter 13 and then flowing on into the next chapter. I say again that what I'm about to offer is, in my opinion, a plausible way of understanding what's related here. But again, I warn you, if you go away and read certain commentaries, they will take a very different line indeed. Tentatively, then, humbly and carefully, let's proceed. We begin with those last two verses of chapter 13. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Absalom, having murdered Amnon, has fled for safety to his grandfather, Talmai, king of Geshur. Geshur was an Aramean kingdom northeast of the Sea of Galilee. We can see something here of David's early life under King Saul being echoed. Young David fled from Saul's wrath and took refuge among pagan Gentiles. Young Absalom flees from David's wrath and also takes refuge among pagan Gentiles. The difference is that young David was an innocent man when he fled, but young Absalom is guilty of murder and also treason. He's killed not some obscure fellow, but Israel's crown prince. Clearly, though, Absalom's grandfather, Talmai, gives him shelter for 3 years, we are told. Now we recollect that according to God's law, David should have put Amnon to death for his incestuous rape of Tamar. David failed to do this, almost certainly because his love for his boy Amnon proved stronger than his love for the holy law of God. Yes, David was compromised by his own sexual immorality, an adulterer having to punish a rapist, but that gave David no right to dispense with God's law and its requirements in the case of others. His failure to punish Amnon meant that poor, violated Tamar languished without justice, and that Absalom was given the occasion to become a vigilante, butchering Amnon by the hands of hired servants in a long-planned revenge. See the terrible consequences of David's failure to do justice to Amnon. He's now lost two sons. One lies dead, the other is red with the blood of murder and has fled away into exile among the pagans. Perhaps David has lost the affection of his daughter Tamar too, by refusing to give her any justice against her violator. All because David would not punish Amnon. But the situation is even worse than this. We surely know what the law of God says about murder. It is a death penalty crime. And that goes back even before the law of Moses, back to God's ancient covenant with Noah after the flood. Remember one of the provisions of that covenant, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. To kill a human being is to destroy God's image. It is the supreme crime and therefore merits the supreme penalty. The shedder of innocent blood must have his own blood shed, a life for a life. So as king of Israel, as guardian of justice, David knows what his duty is towards Absalom. He must be put to death for the murder of his brother. Amnon wasn't exactly innocent, but Absalom had no right to punish him. Absalom wasn't the magistrate. He was a vigilante. So you see, by failing to do justice to his boy Amnon, David has put himself in the position where he must now have his other boy, Absalom, executed too. So many things can go wrong when we fail to obey God's law. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward, sings David himself in Psalm 19. But he has not kept them, concerning Amnon and his sin. And instead of reward, David has reaped catastrophe. One son lies murdered, another lies under a death sentence for the murder, and has therefore fled away from his father and from Israel to pagan Gentile Geshur. But what do we read of David's attitude to Absalom, the murderer of Israel's crown prince? And the soul of King David longed to go forth to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. David's grief over the killing of his firstborn son abates during these 3 years of Absalom's exile. Rather than resolving that Absalom must pay the penalty for his murder and treason, David feels the pain of separation from his son and longs for reconciliation with him. Once again, exactly as he did with Amnon, so now with Absalom, David is putting his feelings above God's law. It led to utter disaster in the case of Amnon. Sure enough, as the narrative makes clear, it will lead to utter disaster in the case of Absalom too. The old Scottish commentator Blakey says, Absalom, in the most flagrant way, had broken a law older even than the Sinai legislation. For it had been given to Noah after the flood, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But the deep affection of David for Absalom not only caused him to shrink from executing that law, but made him most desirous to have him near him again pardoned. The first part of the chapter now before us records the manner in which David, with great weakness, sacrificed his judgment to his feelings and the welfare of the kingdom for the gratification of his affection. Someone may say, oh, but surely it was natural, surely it was human for David to long after his son, whatever the son had done. No doubt. But the problem is, David will allow these feelings to prevent him doing what is right. What justice demands. Once again, he will put his feelings above God's law, as he did with Amnon. And once again, the result is going to be calamity. Not only in David's life, but in the life of the whole community of Israel. Are any of us committing the folly of David? Are we putting our feelings above God's holy law? Are we giving the sentiments of the human heart greater authority than the voice of the Lord? Are we putting our emotions in the place of God? Are we conscious of the sin this involves and the calamity it will surely and finally bring? Alas, how little weight God's commands often have the moment they conflict with human feelings. How often we follow our hearts rather than follow our God. How applicable is God's exhortation in Numbers chapter 15? Remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the lust of your own heart and your own eyes, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. But if we will not listen to God and follow him, the worst of it is this: he may hand us over to ourselves and our own hearts. And how awful that is, to be given over to our own hearts. I can think of nothing that more nearly resembles hell. But the Bible is clear. The penalty for sin is often the withdrawal of God's restraining hand and a plunge into deeper and more dreadful sin. Psalm 81, verse 11, following, "My people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." And that's what seems to be happening to David here. He will not heed God's voice in God's law, so he's given over to his own heart to walk in his own counsels. Result: personal disaster and painful repercussions for everyone around him. May God deliver you and me from ever imitating David's tragic foolishness here. Follow God's law, not your own heart, in case your own heart becomes your God and the true God of heaven withdraws his hand from your life. Arthur Pink has this comment: "The claims of the Lord are both high and comprehensive, and his requirements much more exacting than many like to recognize. Right eyes are to be plucked out and right hands cut off, things which are very dear to us, if they prove a hindrance to our treading the narrow way. And that is indeed a painful sacrifice, is it not? So painful that nothing short of the supernatural but sufficient grace of God can enable any of us thereunto. No wonder that Christ bade intending disciples to set down first and count the cost." Luke 14:28. Christ will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. He requires the throne of our hearts, and all other interests and inclinations must bow before his sovereign will. Alas, how little are his claims emphasized today. How his holy standard has been lowered, how his gospel has been cheapened, how maudlin sentimentality now ousts the principles of holiness in the great majority of those who bear his name. Surely Pink is right there. Not for nothing did the Saviour, who for our sakes endured the cross, tell us that following him meant taking up our cross. Sometimes that cross means doing violence to our sweetest earthly feelings. But our consolation is this: we have Christ, the risen Prince of Life, as our companion who sticks closer than a brother. And those who share the fellowship of his sufferings will know the power of his resurrection. And that's a sweetness beyond anything the earth can offer. Do you know it? Next in the story comes the intervention of Joab. So we're in chapter 14, verse 1. "Now Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom." And then comes Joab's device of sending the wise woman of Tekoa to David with a tale of two sons, intended to entrap David into consenting to the return of Absalom. Why does Joab contrive the homecoming of Absalom? Well, knowing Joab, as we do, there must be some selfish mercenary reason. Joab is not a man of moral principle. He would not recognize a moral principle if it came up and did a dance in front of his face to the accompaniment of the Jerusalem brass band. Joab is a man of cold, ruthless, even murderous expediency. So then, how is it expedient for hard-bitten gangster Joab that Absalom's exile should end? Well, commentators have pondered this question. The likeliest explanation is this: that Joab is making provision for his own future. He knows that he's made enemies. He knows that King David has abhorred some of Joab's bloody deeds, especially the diabolical murder of Abner back in chapter 3, for which David cursed Joab in public. So who knows what will happen to Joab when David dies? Now, as it happens, Joab has good cause to worry about that, because peeking ahead, we see what will happen when David does die. How on his deathbed, David gives orders to Solomon that Joab must not be allowed to survive into the new reign, but must at last pay the price for his deeds of blood. So, quite possibly, Joab here is thinking that Absalom may be the next king of Israel. Amnon the firstborn is now dead, and quite probably so is Chileab the secondborn, because there's no further mention of him after 2 Samuel 3:3. That puts Absalom next in line. So, what better way of Joab's providing for himself after David's death than by putting the potential next king, Absalom, in his debt by arranging his return from exile? And so Joab is still the same old Joab, always fiercely loyal to number one, always thinking of himself, his advantage, his prospects, his security, manipulating everything and everyone in favor of his supreme value, himself. A most miserable man. And yet left to ourselves, apart from the grace of God, you and I are named Joab. Unless God has mercy on us and restrains us or converts us, you and I will walk down Joab Avenue and sacrifice everything and everyone on the altar of self. My happiness, my peace of mind, my self-fulfillment. If we live like this, then even though we never murder anyone, we'll join Joab in hell. Why? Because he and we alike will have lived a lie, a blasphemous lie. Here's the truth that will finally crush all falsehood. The truth is that the supremely important thing in the universe is not my happiness. It's the glory of God. How infinitely more important than my happiness is the infinite glory of the infinite God. And by a strange paradox, the happiest people are those who've learnt this. As C.S. Lewis once said, if we pursue our own happiness as our ultimate goal, we will inherit darkness, disintegration, and despair. But if instead we embrace Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the crucified and risen Lord, and make following him our supreme goal, we will also get happiness thrown into the bargain as a byproduct. Happy people who worship not happiness, but Christ. Well, Joab then, for selfish reasons, decides that Absalom must return from his exile in Geshur. Joab shrewdly perceives that this is really what David himself wants. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. But David will not act unless prompted. In all likelihood, David is paralyzed by the conflict in his heart between his yearning for Absalom and his knowledge of Absalom's blood guiltiness. How can David welcome Absalom home when all Israel knows the young prince is guilty of murder and treason and deserving of capital punishment? Stumped by this dilemma, David will do nothing unless Joab goads him on. So Joab contrives this plot, whereby he presses the wise woman of Tekoa into his service. She goes to David and spins a story about having two sons, one of whom has killed the other in a brawl, and now her village is demanding the execution of the other son, leaving her desolate. Moved by compassion, David agrees that the living son should not die. The trap is sprung. Well then, the woman says, doesn't this apply to your own case? One of your sons has killed the other. Let Absalom live. Does this tale of the wise woman remind you of anything? It should remind you of something. It should remind you of a recent occasion in 2 Samuel, when someone else told David a story and thereby sprung a trap on David. That was the prophet Nathan. He told a tale about a heartless rich man killing a poor man's pet lamb and thereby entrapped David into condemning himself for his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. Now David is ensnared a second time by a tale that secretly points to himself. The difference between the two tales, however, is immense. Nathan acted as God's mouthpiece. The wise woman of Tekoa is acting as Joab's mouthpiece. There, for a start, is a huge and crucial difference. And then on top of that, see what utterly different objectives the two tales have. The objective of Nathan's tale is to get David to follow his conscience in defiance of his feelings. The objective of the wise woman's tale is to get David to follow his feelings in defiance of his conscience. Thanks be to God, Nathan succeeded. But alas for David, the wise woman also succeeded. And yet, strangely, David sees through the wise woman, even though she succeeds in entrapping him. Verse 19, the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, and then we've got several verses which all amount to yes. David knew when Nathan spoke that it was the voice of God. David knows when the wise woman of Tekoa speaks that it's the voice of Joab. Now, we're not told how he discerned the manipulating hand of Joab here. Somehow he does. And yet still he acts on the wise woman's advice. In other words, on Joab's advice. He gives up any thought of doing what God's law requires in the case of Absalom's cold-blooded murder of Amnon, and he invites him to return from Geshur to Jerusalem. Verse 21, "And the king said to Joab, 'All right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man, Absalom.'" However, when Absalom returns, David still won't allow him to see his face. He puts up an embargo on any personal meeting between himself and his son. Verse 24, "The king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face.' So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." Why this embargo on any personal contact? Arthur Pink offers what seems a very reasonable explanation. "Possibly," he says, "some of the more godly of David's counsellors had demurred at his routing of the law, that is, David's overriding the law's requirement of capital punishment for murder, and maybe his own heart was uneasy over the step he had taken. And so as a sop to his conscience, and in order to quiet the censures of others, Absalom was confined to his own private dwelling." Absalom is back. And then to the final part of the story for today, where the writer of 2 Samuel pauses to give us a portrait of Absalom, who is now very rapidly becoming the central dominating personality in the whole narrative. Verse 25 following, "Now in all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year," he cut it because it was heavy on him, "when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face." Now, as commentators point out, the portrait of Absalom here is ominous. Here is the young prince returned from exile, but what does the writer have to say about him? He is outstandingly beautiful in physical appearance, especially his luxurious, thick, long hair. Everyone admires him for his beauty, and he has a beautiful daughter named Tamar after his sister. And that's it. That's Absalom. Does he remind you of anyone? Does he remind you of another character in a previous part of the story? 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. When Saul was introduced to us, we learned all about his wonderful physical attributes. So handsome, so tall, but there was a deafening silence about any spiritual attributes, because alas, he had none. The first king of Israel, so handsome, so tall, proved to be a traitor to God, an irreligious and bloody tyrant. And now here is Absalom, Israel's crown prince, now that Amnon is dead. And what do we learn? He is so beautiful. He has such wonderful hair. That's Absalom. You see who the writer is deliberately reminding us of. He's all but shouting at us. Here's another Saul by the same deafening silence about spiritual attributes. It's the same fatal contrast that we saw in Saul between the striking outward show and the inward emptiness. Everyone goes wild about Absalom because he is so handsome. He is physically perfect. He is Jerusalem's Mr. Universe. The girls faint in his presence. But in his heart, in his soul, he is a spiritual nothing. In fact, he's already shown who has the ownership of his heart and soul by his cold, calculating, treacherous, treasonable, cowardly murder of his brother. Oh, we don't mourn Amnon. He had it coming. But we don't admire Absalom for butchering him in such ice-cold blood. Absalom is a far more dangerous young man than Amnon ever was. He will not stop at killing his brother, Amnon. He will at length try to kill his father, David, the Lord's anointed king, and steal his crown. Another Saul indeed, Saul reborn, once again thirsting for David's blood. And yet, had you and I been alive in Jerusalem at that time, perhaps we would have followed the crowd and admired Absalom too. Such exquisite good looks, such physical perfection, not a blemish from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, youth and beauty in so stunning a combination, strolling along the city's streets and parks with his equally beautiful daughter, Tamar. We will not easily admit it, but how swayed we are by external appearances. The smart, well-dressed, charming man, the pretty girl. How many marriages have been based on that? And how many times have they fallen apart through the bitter discovery that beauty is not enough? The lesson for us to learn in advance is this: the outward appearance has no bearing at all on the heart. A beautiful man could have a beautiful heart, but alas, like Saul and Absalom, he could have an ugly heart. An ugly man could have an ugly heart, but glory be to God, he could have a beautiful heart. The contents of the book cannot be judged by its cover. We're to judge not by the appearance of physical beauty in the face or figure, but the appearance of moral and spiritual beauty in the life and the conduct. How do you and I judge? John chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And then we conclude with this. There's a very haunting contrast here between Absalom's personal attributes and his relationship with his king and father. As for Absalom in himself, he possesses this wondrous beauty, and he's admired by everyone in Jerusalem, but there's this bitter worm at the root of his life. He cannot see his father's face. He's still banished from his father. Now, is it too fanciful to see here a picture of sinful human nature? This is man without God. He may be beautiful, he may be gifted, he may be admired, but he cannot see his Father's face. He is alienated from the God who made him. They're out of fellowship with each other. Does that describe anyone here this morning? If you cannot see your Father's face, no amount of human gifts or riches or admiration can make up for your loss. You will live and die without the only relationship that gives life to the soul, indeed everlasting life beyond the reach of death. Don't be satisfied with the hollow, fast-fading gifts that this brief, uncertain life offers you. They will not comfort you. They will not save you when you meet with death. Seek the blessing you were created for. What is it? To see the face of God. Hear me, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me, O God of my salvation. Psalm 27 and verse 7 following. Where should you seek the face of God? In Jesus Christ, the Son of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the human face of God. Or if you will, he is God with a human face. A faceless God would be hard to trust. But in Christ, God is no longer faceless or invisible. The Apostle John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom, in the heart of the Father, he has declared him. And Christ himself says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Seek and find the face of God, the face of your Creator Father, in Jesus Christ. And then you will know him to be your Saviour Father, who forgives your sins, delivers you from Satan's kingdom, rescues you from death, and gives you eternal life. Have you found him? Have you sought him? If you haven't, will you do so now, before you lose all interest and your heart becomes cold and hard and you die still unreconciled to your God and find yourself in eternal darkness? If you do know him, are you living worthy of him? Are you walking with him and speaking with him? Are you meditating on his word day and night? And are you commending him to others by reflecting his love? May God, in his infinite mercy, grant each one of us to find him in Christ and gaze on his face and so be made ready to enter his presence in the glory of heaven. Let us pray. O Lord our God, strong to deliver, mighty to save, our refuge and dwelling place in all generations, perfect and fulfil in us, we beseech you, the work of your converting grace, and be pleased to confirm in us every good purpose and deed, so that having been called into the way of righteousness, we may have power to continue steadfastly in the same until the day of Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honour and praise unto the ages of ages. Amen.